I want to welcome all of you to Urban Youth Workers Institute 2008. How many of you, this is your first time coming to Urban Youth Workers? Wow, we've got a new crop. That's great. Thank you for being here. This is a fairly small group, and so my hope is that we can make this somewhat interactive. There is a lot of content, but feel free if you have a thought or a question or a rebuttal to feel free to offer that, and we can dialogue about it a little bit. But welcome to Jesus Justice. So easy a five-year-old can do it. Let me just give some context for the talk, because I think it's important that you know who is this five-year-old that I'm referring to. The five-year-old happens to be my son, and I refer to him in the title because he's played a very formative role in shaping my understanding about what justice is. He's actually seven now, but back when he was a few years back, he and I went on a father-son date to Chinatown. I'm from New York City. We've got an amazing Chinatown in Manhattan, another one in Brooklyn. But we had gone to the Chinatown in Manhattan for soupy dumplings. There's this amazing spot, if you ever visit New York City, called Joe's Shanghai. And just down the block is Joe's Ginger, which is owned by the same family, so the food is basically the same. But we had gone to Joe's Shanghai, and for his first time having soupy dumplings, and he loved them. So much so that he insisted we bring Mom the next night. And so we went back the next day to Chinatown, which is not necessarily a good idea on a weeknight at dinner time because it's packed. And we had parked the car a few blocks away from where Joe Shanghai was. And as we're walking to the restaurant, we passed a man who was panhandling in the street, which, being from New York, is not an uncommon occurrence. We do that all the time. And being good New Yorkers, my wife and I did what would all, I guess, jaded, cynical urbanites do when we see things like that. We kind of put our blinders on, pretended not to notice, and we kept on going. And sure enough, about two steps beyond where that man was asking for assistance, my son stopped us in the middle of a crowded sidewalk, looked me in the face, and said, "Why didn't we help that man?" And I honestly didn't have a good answer for him. You know, I could have given him the classic jaded, cynical urbanite's response to a question like that. But I didn't think that would make a lot of sense to him. And so instead I said, "Well, we're about to have dinner. If the man's still there when we're done, we can stop and help him." And I, of course, was hoping he wouldn't be there when we were done. We went and we ate and had a good time. And as we left the restaurant, we stopped for ice cream and we proceeded to walk back to the car. And thankfully, when we passed that spot, the man was no longer there. So I thought I was off the hook until we turned the corner and we found him sitting on a stoop with his head between his knees. And my son, you know, saw him, and I saw him, and I remembered that I promised my son if we saw him again, we would approach him. And so we went up to the guy. I gave my son all the change that I had, the generous, you know, wonderfully beneficent human being that I was. Gave him all the change that I had, held his hand, and we walked over and introduced ourselves to this man. And he kind of looked up at us, and as my son reached out his hand to give him my pocket change, this guy grabbed his arm. And he held on to his arm, and I'm looking at my son and my wife, who's right beside me, and back at the man, and he's stumbling for the words to come out of his mouth. And as he stumbled over his words, he finally said, "God bless you, boy," which broke my heart because we thought we were the ones being the blessing. Well, that opened the door. My son's a pretty sociable kid, so he began to engage him in a conversation. And for literally the next 15 minutes, we stood there as my then four-year-old son was interacting with this homeless man. And at one point in the middle of this conversation, the guy began to cry. And Judah asked him why he was crying. And he said he was crying because he was afraid. And Judah said, "But But everybody's afraid of something. And he just engaged him on this very humble, you know, down-to-earth way. Well, fast forward, we found out as we talked that we were the sixth people to stop that day to interact with this guy. And all six were Christians. And he said he himself had been a believer at a church, but about 20 years prior, he experimented with drugs and became addicted and had been living in a homeless condition pretty much ever since then. How much of his story was true, I don't know. It's not really my place to judge that. But what was so incredible to me is that after we left that night, we went home. For the next 18 months, my son prayed faithfully for Lonnie at bedtime without any prompting from mom or dad. And what was amazing was how he prayed for Lonnie, because he didn't just pray that Lonnie would, you know, have somebody give him some change, but he would pray that Lonnie would not have to be homeless anymore, and that Lonnie would have a place to live, and that Lonnie would be reconciled with his family. And of course, he didn't use those words, but that was the gist of what he was saying. And about a year after we had met with Lonnie, it started to make sense to me what was going on, because I was invited at that point, again a year later, to contribute to a book that recently came out called Deep Justice in a Broken World, along with a number of other authors. And as I was taking time out of our summer vacation to work on my chapters, Judah would constantly ask me what I was working on, and I would try to explain to him justice, right? And I never did justice to the term. No matter how I tried, and frankly, it was one of those things where I began to remember back to when I was an undergraduate in college. I minored in political science, and my first political theory class, every class, we met twice a week, every class for the first 3 or 4 weeks of the semester, the professor opened with the question, what is justice? And at the end of that semester, nobody had a definition that satisfied. And so now my son's pushing back to know, what is justice? And he would push, and I try to explain it, and it didn't make a lot of sense. And so he would push, and I try to explain it, and it didn't make a lot of sense. And then finally one day, as he was sharpening me in this way, I realized that I was complicating justice far too much. At the end of the day, justice, I realized, because of my son and his persistence, is about righting wrongs. Anything more complicated than that does an injustice to the word. Justice is about righting wrongs. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to do something perhaps a little unconventional, because as we begin the conversation about righting wrongs and what that means, I want to open with a passage that may seem like an odd passage considering where we are. It's found in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 21. The first line is, I can't stand... This is the Message paraphrase, by the way, although any of the other translations are essentially the same. I just like how the Message gets right to the point even quicker. He says, I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? This is God speaking through the prophet Amos. I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. And as we begin this conference experience called Urban Youth Workers Institute, I'm excited that so many of you are new to the experience, but one of the things that I so appreciate about Urban Youth Workers Institute is it's not just about the conference. The conference is not the point of why we come and convene here. The conference is a place for practitioners who care about things like justice to come and be refreshed, to go a little bit deeper, but ultimately to walk away with something we can use and apply in our everyday life. That's what Amos is getting at. Something more substantial than just the religious exercises that we evangelicals are so good at practicing. You know, we talk about not being a religion, about being about relationship, and yet so often we reduce our faith to these religious exercises. And so let's take a look at what justice looks like in a very specific context, right? Justice means a lot of different things in lots of different contexts. Why? Because there are many different societal wrongs that need to be righted. And we're not going to talk about all of them today. But I do want to focus this conversation on economics and how economics relate to justice. This will make sense as we move forward, why I chose economics for this session. But I want us to take some consideration to the class chasm, and specifically a question that I wrestle with every day, that Lonnie certainly wrestled with as he panhandled on the streets of Chinatown. It's what my son wrestled with as his mom and dad pretended not to notice Lonnie in his condition. And it's a question that sometimes we softball. And it's what's just about the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. Globally, there are lots of stats. People do this kind of research all the time. I'm not going to bog us down in some stats. But just a couple of highlights. There are 6.7 billion people around the globe. The top 1 billion consume 32 times the resources of the bottom billion. The top 1% own 40% of the wealth. The top 5% own 70% of the wealth. The top 20% earn 83 times what the bottom 20% earn. That's some global context. Let me put it more specific as a youth worker. The reality of the class chasm became very real to me about 6 years ago, 7 years ago. I actually went to law school as preparation for urban youth ministry. Some people don't understand what I mean by that, and we don't have time to get into it right now. But for about 2 years, I tent made as an attorney at a corporate firm in Midtown Manhattan while I did urban youth ministry in the wonderful buckets of spare time that corporate attorneys in New York actually have. And in that first year working at the firm, this became so real to me. It was Christmas time. My wife and I were the youth pastors at a church in Lower Manhattan. And we took about 30 kids from the youth group up to Midtown Manhattan to do classic Christmas in New York stuff. It's about a 2.5 mile distance between the Lower East Side of Manhattan and Midtown Manhattan. But we might as well have taken a journey to the other side of the planet, because the disparity between our kids' experience and what we experienced in Midtown was so vast. For example, about half of the kids that we were with decided that they wanted to go do ice skating in Rockefeller Center. The other half decided that we were going to bounce around to some of the hotels. If you've ever been to Fifth Avenue in Midtown Manhattan, you may know that it's literally the priciest real estate in the world. And it caters to a clientele that can afford to be in the priciest real estate in the world. And the hotels are those kind of hotels. And we walked up to the Plaza, which of course is a famous hotel right there at Central Park South. And we walked in. Well, first as we approached the Plaza, we saw that there were limousines lined up around the block. And as we walked in, we discovered there was a holiday ball of some kind going on. I don't know what exactly the specifics were, but you saw the upper crust of Manhattan in their evening gowns and in their finest, wearing tuxedos and evening gowns and the whole bit. And we kind of walked through the lobby and did some window shopping. And as we were walking out of the hotel, one of the girls turned to my wife and said, "I could never imagine myself in a place like this." A week or two later, the law firm that I was having had their New Year's Eve party at the Plaza Hotel. and I found myself in a tuxedo, gorging myself on sashimi and filet mignon, as all of the associates and the partners at the firm celebrated record bonuses. And I mean, that was in the late 90s, as that first internet bubble hadn't yet burst. And so I was surrounded by about 700 corporate attorneys in New York City talking about that life. And I remember sitting there thinking how bizarre that human beings who live within such proximity of one another could have such a different response to that same experience. That a girl in my youth group could never identify with being in a place like that, and yet the attorneys could never identify with not being in a place like that. And so that for me was this class chasm, and it was this moment of consciousness that began. Rick Warren recently discovered that he had ignored the class chasm for most of his adult life, most of his ministry life, in fact. 3 years ago, he said at a forum on compassion, "I had to say, God, I repent, because I can't think of the last time I thought of widows and orphans." You know the passage in James that said, true religion that God finds pure and faultless is to care for widows and orphans. He said he had to repent because he couldn't think of the last time he had thought of what God describes as true religion. And so I went back and I began to read scripture, and it was like blinders came off. Now, I've got 3 advanced degrees. I've had 4 years in Greek and Hebrew, and I've got doctorates. Now, this is almost like when Paul is reflecting in the epistles about all of the things that the world esteems, right? He said, I've got all this stuff, and yet how did I miss the 2,000 verses in the Bible where it talks about the poor? How did I miss that? I mean, I went to 2 different seminaries and a Bible school. How did I miss the 2,000 verses on the poor? Jesus talks about people that miss it and people that get it. Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to read the entire parable, although it's on the slides. He talks about the end of the age, and as he gathers up the sheep and the goats. And the sheep he describes as the people that saw him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, naked and gave him something to wear. Saw him hungry and gave him something to eat. Saw him a stranger and welcomed him in. Saw him, Jesus, the King, who's sitting in judgment in prison, and came to visit him. And the sheep wrestled with that and said, when did we see the King in any of these conditions? And his response was, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me. The goats, on the other hand, were those who saw him in need and chose not to respond. They saw him hungry and didn't give him something to eat. They saw him thirsty and didn't give him a drink. They saw him in prison and failed to visit him. Their fate was just the opposite. It was eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. The parable to me says that for us, if we're committed to pursuing justice, denial is not an option. Right? It's so easy to get consumed in our lives, our everyday existence. It was very easy for my wife and I to be consumed with taking my son for soupy dumplings in Chinatown so that we missed the point. The sheep were the ones who saw the person who was hungry and fed that person. They saw the person who was thirsty and refreshed them with drink. They saw the sick and they nurtured them back to health. They saw the prisoner and didn't pretend that they weren't behind bars. They actually went, inconvenienced themselves to visit them in prison. Whereas the goats saw the same needs and chose to ignore it. They lived in denial about it. They chose to, like Rick Warren for much of his ministry life, pretend that it didn't matter to God. And yet God could be no less explicit than to spell it out for us 2,000 times in Scripture how much it matters to Him. Just as an aside, isn't it interesting that while he talks about the poor and justice 2,000 times, How many times does the Bible talk about being born again? So what are we getting at, right? Evangelicals have made our gospel, we've reduced it to the pursuit of being born again. Yet, as we've done that, we've fallen into this denial trap to the point that we've embraced Sodom's fatal flaw. Remember the story of Sodom? Right? When we hear of sodomy and sodomites, what do we think of? Sexual perversion, immorality, homosexuality, right? Whatever. I mean, those words have become so loaded for us. But we equate Sodom's sin with sexual impropriety. Well, Ezekiel tells us the sex was not the biggest deal to God. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 to 50 said, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." He said the issue with Sodom, fundamentally, was they lived in denial about the problem. They pretended the problem didn't exist. They were so busy pursuing the corporate bonuses of Midtown Manhattan. They were so persistent in the American dream. They were so persistent in lives of comfort and self fulfillment that they somehow managed to ignore the need that surrounded them. And because of that, they were punished in the same way that Jesus talks about the goats being punished. You know what's so fascinating? There's only one parable in Scripture where Jesus describes hell as eternal fire. There's only one. And it's the one where he talks about economic injustice. It's the one where he talks about the people who were too busy to see the need and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoner. It's the only time that Jesus talks about hell in those terms. There's one other time where he has a parable where he talks about a guy who's in hell and he's so hot and oppressed by the heat that he cries out for a glass of water. Remember that? Which is another parable about economic injustice. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's the rich man who's consumed by the heat, right? And he's crying out for relief from the poor man that he had ignored and neglected and pretended didn't exist for an entire lifetime. And now he's in this place crying out for assistance. Just like denial is not an option, despair is not an option. Right? We get caught up and we think, well, we just pretend it doesn't exist and we'll be all right. Well, for those who are stuck in the place of this despair, of this brokenness and the need, despair is not an option. Feeling stuck without options and powerless to change things is a trap that comes along with the kind of systemic and generational poverty that we're talking about. But the fact of the incarnation of Christ offers hope. What do I mean by that? Well, how did Jesus become flesh and blood and move into the neighborhood? Remember, the gospel that Jesus preached was that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God. He was himself the King of Kings. And he came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And as he did it, how did he become flesh and blood and move into the neighborhood? Did he choose a life of comfort? Did he choose a life of economic prosperity? Or did he invite a method that invited economic scorn? Think about it. First thing, he impregnates an unmarried teenage girl. This is first century Palestine, not 21st century LA. Right? So it's a capital crime in first century Palestine to be unmarried and pregnant. So he spends his life with the stigma of having been this kind of child. But not only is it an issue for Mary, but when he comes through that channel, what happened to Joseph? Joseph had a reputation, Matthew tells us, of being an honorable man. That was a distinction, a social economic distinction that came over generations of family investment in the community. When he decided, A, not to prosecute Mary, and B, to claim her kid as his own, what do you think happened with that socioeconomic status called honor? Overnight, it evaporated. And so what happens? This kid has to be born, and where do they birth him? In a barn? My wife is pregnant with our second son. Or, we don't know yet. Our second child. I don't know if that was Freudian or what. Right? Pregnant with our second child. And just as when she was pregnant with our first, the Prospect Park Petting Zoo is not on our list of possibilities. Right? We're not looking to have our child born in the petting zoo or in the dairy farm. We're not going to lay him in straw. And yet, that's where God chose to be born. And he was born in a climate of political unrest. So much so that his birth triggered an act of genocide. It was political genocide by King Herod, who felt threatened by this kid sleeping in straw in a barn, that he slaughtered an entire community full of children. The only reason Jesus wasn't slaughtered is because he became a political refugee. Political refugees don't exactly enjoy financial stature in the place of their refuge, right? So he lives this way, and it's only after Herod dies that he moves back to Israel. And where do they move? He immigrates. He's an immigrant kid in what we would describe as a ghetto or an inner city. The reputation of Nazareth was that no good thing came from that place. That's where he decided to move. He so identifies with the poor and the marginalized that he actually became one. He spends his ministry career without a home. It says in Matthew 8, he had no place to lay his head. His last trip was on a borrowed donkey. He wasn't driving around in luxury. He was borrowing donkeys to get around. He spent his last evening in a borrowed room. He watched his only possession, a coat, become a gambler's prize at his death. And to kind of seal the deal, he was buried in a borrowed grave. Somebody else's grave. Jesus became one of the least. He became poor. He became marginalized. So he could say, I've been there. I've done that. I know exactly where you are. And because I so identify with you, don't despair. Despair is not an option. He knows what it means to be disconnected and rejected and exposed and exploited. And because he became that person, his kingdom offers options. It says we don't have to get stuck there. And the options that he offers, he summarizes in his ministry mission statement. I so love that when Jesus launches his public ministry, he could have quoted any Old Testament passage, right? But instead, his mission is summed up in Luke chapter 4 with the following. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's the beginning of His mission statement. He says He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The very constituency that is so easy for our society to ignore and reject is the very constituency to which He was sent. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you love justice the same way Jesus does? Think about this. His mission statement was not an original one that he came up with. On the contrary, he's quoting Isaiah 61. The passage that he quotes finishes this way. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. Sounds familiar, right? Amos, we've started off today referring back to Amos. What did Amos say is the only thing the Lord really wants? The only thing He cares about? He wants to see wrongs righted, right? That's what He's passionate about. That's why His mission statement could invoke good news for the poor. But what is this year of the Lord's favor that He builds into this mission? The year of the Lord's favor is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Jubilee was something that occurred every 50 years, and it's described in Leviticus chapter 25. Jubilee was, for all practical purposes, the year of canceling debts on steroids. The year of canceling debts happened every 7 years. It was more common an occurrence than Jubilee. But Jubilee took the year of canceling debts to a whole nother dimension. Jubilee, every 50 years, all debts were forgiven. Imagine that economic policy, right? You have some credit card debt, housing debt, mortgage crises, right? I mean, we've all been there. It's all over the news. Well, this was the economic policy that God institutes, that every 50 years all debts would be forgiven. Loans would be granted without interest. Sign me up for that one. Right, that's an APR I could live with. Property would be returned to its original owners. Why was that an issue back then? Well, in that era, what would happen is people who were landowners would become tenants. As they accrued debts, there were, for all practical purposes, loan sharks that would come and say, okay, we'll service your debt for you, but you give us the deed to your property. That's all we ask for. Instead of you getting thrown in the poorhouse, give us the deed to your property, we'll take care of your debt. You can live on the land, you can farm the land, you can live off the land, you can make money from the harvest that you produce, but we want to own the land, so you'll be our tenants. Well, every 50 years, God said, no, we're going back, old school status. And it meant that slaves were set free. Why is this good news to the poor? Good news to the poor because fundamentally, God rejects the notion of systemic poverty. He rejects the idea of generational poverty. He takes people that would otherwise be stuck for the rest of their lives and He builds it into His economic policy that they would be set free from that debt and that burden. 7 years and then 50 years. It provides opportunities for those that are poor to break free, to be able to walk away from that bondage, that prison, those chains, the shackles that keep them stuck in that way. Deuteronomy 15 summarizes the reason for this by saying there should be no poor among you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Right? There's been this crusade the last 4 or 5 years to end poverty, extreme poverty. Right? Bono is the most prominent spokesperson, but the celebrities have jumped all over this. It's become almost cliche to care about the poor, care about justice. Right? You've heard about it? Well, he says, God says, if you're living right, if you're obeying me, there won't be poor among you. If you're approaching your issues of financial justice the way I've described, there won't be any. But it continues in Deuteronomy 15, and he says, you know what? I understand that you're not going to follow my commands entirely, and as a result, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy. He says, don't hoard it, right? You will always have opportunities to right economic wrongs. What an amazing thing, right? We will always have opportunities to stand up for those who can't speak for themselves, to give voice to the voiceless. And what's interesting is you contrast that with Judah's self-righteousness. Remember when Jesus is in Bethany and the woman comes with the ointment and she breaks the alabaster jar and she washes his feet and Judas gets all pious and self-righteous and says, we should have sold it. If we sold it, we could have given it to the poor. And Jesus says, the poor will always be among you. I've heard evangelicals use that passage as an excuse to not care about the poor. Right? Yeah, Jesus didn't care about the poor. Jesus preferred the alabaster jar to be split and that precious ointment to be used on his dirty feet. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's invoking the passage that says you will always have opportunities to love the poor, to serve the poor, be open-handed toward the poor. That is good news. But what's beautiful is it doesn't just end in a mission statement. Jesus' entire ministry, right? If Luke 4 is his mission statement, the Sermon on the Mount are his core values. If you've done any sort of organizational development in your life, you know that mission statements and core values are important to entities, right? Well, Jesus had a mission statement, but he also had core values, which unpack the mission statement and explain what it looks like. They paint the picture, and he presents his core values in the longest recorded sermon that he gives, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as he tells this story in the sermon, he gives us specific guidance on what justice looks like. The first is that we need to recognize our own poverty. We can't do justice arrogantly. Arrogance is part of Sodom's issue, right? If we think that because we're fighting for somebody else's economic freedom, that we're the savior, the white knight, we're coming in to rescue those poor people in their distress, we've got it all backwards. In fact, he begins his Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you want to experience God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, it begins with recognizing our own poverty. That's right out of the box. When he begins the sermon, the most important thing he puts to the people. In other words, whether you have money or not, you're both in the same place. If you're financially poor, it might be more obvious to people who have money that that person is in need. But the people who have money are just as poor spiritually as anybody else is financially. And if we think that we're better than, or that we're saving the day because of our generosity and our compassion and our commitment to justice, then we've got it all wrong. Compassionate act number two from the Sermon on the Mount is change your goals. Right? The entire sermon upends everything that humans consider to be valuable. Think about it. We pursue wealth, we pursue happiness, we pursue knowledge, we pursue self-assuredness, strength, security. I mean, that's what we're taught is important and valuable. That's why we go to school, so we could live better lives. Even a lot of our preaching has become about pursuing our best lives, you know, individually, our success and our comfort. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, God's kingdom values, takes that and throws it on its head. He says right there in the Beatitudes, those attitudes that we're supposed to be, that we're supposed to embody, that are supposed to define how we communicate and interact with others, values things like mourning, values things like meekness, values things like hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for pursuing Him, for being persecuted. Talk about the antithesis of security. The high point of the Sermon on the Mount is to be persecuted. Right? And so he presents this set of values that fly in the face of what we would describe as being our pursuit. Another way to look at this idea of shalom. Shalom is we tend to translate shalom as peace. And when we talk about it, the tendency is to think of the absence of conflict. Well, that's such an incomplete definition of the idea of shalom. The theologian N.T. Wright describes biblical shalom as putting the world to rights. It's what Paul describes in the book of Romans as creation waiting in eager anticipation to be liberated from its bondage to decay. It's what the Prince of Peace came to establish. Remember when Jesus is born? He's heralded by angels, right? The angels that appear to the shepherds on the mountain, and they say, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Remember that? And it's peace on those for whom His favor rests. The year of the Lord's favor, this idea of Jubilee, this idea of justice, righting wrongs, will bring with it shalom, or peace. Tim Keller is a pastor in the city, a pastor of a church called Redeemer Presbyterian, and he describes shalom as the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in a state of universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It's an intricately woven garment that diminishes when things unravel physically, psychologically, and economically. Social unraveling comes when people who have hold on to their blessing rather than thrusting it out and interweaving it with those who have not. This idea of shalom is this interdependency. It's you're flourishing in who God has made you uniquely to be, and I'm flourishing in who God has made me to be, and she's flourishing in who God has made her to be, and collectively we represent the fullness of God, the body of Christ. Paul talks a lot about that body having many members, and each member being unique, uniquely designed by God for a specific function and purpose. But it's only when that body comes together in this way that we see the fullness, the representation of that King of Kings, that the kingdom is being manifested in this way. And so as we change our goals and we begin to pursue this kind of shalom, we're pursuing what the Prince of Peace represents. Compassionate act number 3, again from the Sermon on the Mount, is to give, but give quietly. Why do we tend to make a show of our generosity? It's such a big deal, right? I mean, think about Oprah's Big Give, for example, right? Why does it have to be televised? Why does it have to be, I mean, it's kind of cool and inspiring on some level, but it completely contradicts how Jesus said we should give. Matthew 6:2, again in the sermon, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. He further describes the true value of our earthly wealth. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store it up in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He paints this very dramatic picture, doesn't he? He says if we're holding on tightly to our possessions, that speaks volumes as to where our priorities are. Righting economic wrongs, pursuing this kind of justice, means sharing our power and possessions with those around us, not for our own pursuit of flourishing, but so that they might flourish, so that they might become who God has called them to be. The Western idea of justice is to protect our individual rights, right? And our entire legal system is predicated on protecting your right not to be harmed by somebody else, not to have your possessions stolen by somebody else, to be able to define with some degree of precision what's rightfully yours as opposed to what belongs to somebody else. But the biblical idea of justice is the complete opposite. It's not about protecting what's yours. It's about giving it away. Freely you have received, freely give. We owe each other what we have. Again, Dr. Keller puts it in this way. He says, the way you treat the poor and the way you treat God are absolutely linked. If you don't treat the poor as you ought to, it's because you aren't treating God as you ought to. If you have a bad relationship with the poor, it's because you have a bad relationship with God, whether you know it or not. Why? Because God is the embodiment of that, right? He so identifies with that community that it becomes a measuring stick for how much we love Him, for how committed we are to Him. Proverbs, to paraphrase Proverbs 14, says, if you insult the poor, you insult their maker. He takes it personally. He took it personally when my wife and I pretended Lonnie didn't exist that night. But if you are kind to the poor, you lend to the Lord, and He will reward you. Compassionate act number 4 is to forgive. Isn't it interesting that the fundamentals of faith are described throughout Scripture in economic terms? Did that ever register? But think about it. Sin, its wages, redemption, forgiveness, all of them are described in economic terms. Why? Well, what did we just read? Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. He knows that there's this deep, profound alignment between what matters to us financially and what matters to Him spiritually. And so He speaks directly to the heart of His listeners every time He describes faith in economic terms. Sinning is like racking up debts that are increasingly difficult to repay, right? We see that all the time. Being sinned against is like holding a worthless loan that can't be repaid. Forgiveness relieves the debtor of his obligation to repay, and redemption comes after the price has been paid in full. Why is this important in the Sermon on the Mount? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, He also teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6. And in that prayer that He prays, He says, ask for personal forgiveness only as we have also forgiven our debtors. We get to be forgiven as we forgive. As people have committed injustices against us, if we want to pursue justice, it begins by releasing them of the debt they owe to you for the injustice they perpetrated. Because Jesus has paid the price of shalom in full, He expects nothing less than forgiveness from us. He came, the King of Kings, became the least among us, died the worst, vilest death, so that we might be restored into relationship with Him, that we might live whole with Him, and yet we hold on to our right to not forgive those who've hurt us. There's this huge disparity there. He says, if you're going to be about My business, you're going to learn how to forgive the injustices that have been perpetrated against us. Compassionate act number 5. He says, don't worry about stuff. Right? We live in a culture consumed with stuff. We think about it all the time. We define our lives around the pursuit of stuff. We want to get paid so we can buy stuff. And yet here in the sermon, He says, stop worrying about stuff. He goes so far as to say, don't even worry about how you're going to live, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Remember that in Matthew 6? He says, don't think about that. Don't worry about that because I'm going to provide for you. Instead, He says, pursue His kingdom and everything else will fall into place. For Americans who've been raised within our culture, which is defined by the pursuit of stuff, that is so difficult. We hear it all the time. We watch it on television. It's infused in our music. It's how we entertain ourselves. We're reminded all the time that we've got to pursue stuff. That if we have to win at somebody else's expense. That it's this zero-sum game. That our benefit means somebody else's loss. And that's how we've defined our culture. And so to embrace these kind of values is to literally upend everything that we find comfortable. Everything that we're committed to. And yet that's what He invites us to do. The upside down kingdom turns even our basic necessities into things that He has within His control. He says, let Me take care of that. Don't worry how you're going to eat, how you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, how you're going to survive. It's the same impulse. Remember when Jesus fasted in the wilderness 40 days and He was hungry and the temptation was to turn the stones into bread so He could fill that emptiness in His stomach. He said, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you consider the fact that He was the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and blood and lived among us. That takes on a whole nother meaning. Because what he's saying is the things that defined his life, things like justice, things like kindness, things like compassion, those everyday realities of the Word made flesh and living among us. That's what sustained him in his ministry, and that's what he invites us to define our lives, our existence. I want to take a break now and invite some conversation about this. I know this sort of a framework for thinking about what really matters. I'm going to put the slide back from Amos. What really matters is so fundamentally different than a lot of what we're accustomed to experiencing, right? It's so vastly, it's jarring almost when we begin to consider how Jesus lives, how He lived, and what He invites us to emulate. It's so radically different than what the world invites from us. I want to open it up, hear what you guys are thinking about this. But let me ask it differently. How has noisy ego music distracted us from the pursuit of justice? How have our religious projects distracted us from the pursuit of justice? How have our fundraising schemes distracted us from His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? How have our religious meetings, our conferences, our teachings, our books, our Christian subculture distracted us from what really matters to Him?
And when I was, it should look a lot of times, it's turning inward towards me, it's turning inward towards us, you know, while we're doing the fundraising or the noisy ego music and all that stuff, but it's turning inward when Jesus said it simply, you know, love God, love people, and we put God within you, and through Him, through His relationship.
Right. Anybody else have a thought on that? How have you seen them exploited?
By using unnecessarily your specific area that you live in, with showing images, saying, you know, using specific stories, and possibly even saying that what I did for them, this is how they are, this is how they were, this is how they are now.
Right. Very, I've heard, Some ministers describe it as pimping the poor, right? So often we pimp the poor so that we can get paid, so our salaries are secure, so our buildings get nicer, so our gadgets get better. And what kind of impact are we really having?
I had a pretty jarring experience in the same way where I felt like I wasn't, but our daughters always wanted to see our kids. They wanted to bring a couple kids always in front of them. I never really liked that. And I did one time, I brought him to a home, and there was some daughters there, and a kid that I had a great relationship with loved, and he gets up and speaks, and when he's towards the end of it, and I know him pretty well, he starts crying, but it wasn't a legit cry.
Mm-hmm.
Like he felt like he needed to do that to prompt him, and I swore to myself, I'll never do that again. Like I just,
yeah.
It was just like, I felt so dirty, and everybody, of course, was like, oh, that was great, you know,
yeah.
Raised a lot of money.
So how do you fundraise without exploiting the poor? I mean, the fact is we need funds, right, to stay in business, in operation. So how do you do that? Any other thoughts on that? The whole idea of asset-based resourcing of ministry and empowering indigenous communities to define the projects and the programs and how they're going to spend the money. And that in itself is so different than how we traditionally do it, right? Who usually decides how the money gets spent? Who usually decides what the needs are that are going to be funded? What the next projects are that are going to be funded? Very often it's people with the right intentions, but is that the way Jesus did it? You know, and I think about the fact Jesus spent a lifetime in ministry. He was the Word made flesh. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That mission did not begin at the age of 30. Yet, his ministry activities, what we would define as his ministry activities, did not begin until he was 30 years old. Did you ever wonder about why he waited so long? What, you know, there's this disconnect, isn't there? He came, why did he wait 30 years before he started to seek and save that which was lost? Well, maybe it was because, number one, he understood the cultural context in which he was ministering. And in that day, in that age, rabbis were not credible until they were 30. So if he was coming out as a teacher, as a rabbi, more specifically, he had to wait until he was 30, or he wouldn't have been received with any degree of credibility. He was allowing the community to make a decision for him about when he would begin to preach. Right? And then he chooses people that you wouldn't expect. You ever wonder, for example, why a tax collector is the guy who records the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, think about it. Matthew was a tax collector. This guy who just, you know, gave us his guidance on how we walk justly was a tax collector. In Scripture, New Testament specifically, there are two classifications of sinners, right? There are sinners, and then there are tax collectors. And tax collectors were an especially egregious class of sinners. Why? They were crooked politicians. And we all know how we feel about crooked politicians, right? Who were they specifically? Rome occupied Israel. Rome existed as an empire, occupied these places so that they could raise money, so that they could continue to expand. And the way they raised money was to tax the people of the nations that they conquered. And the way they enforced taxes was they would pay local bureaucrats to collect them for Rome. And the way that the bureaucrats, the incentive for them was, Rome would say, we need you to raise X amount of money for us. But you're free to raise whatever amount of money you want to raise. So long as we get X, you could keep the difference. That's why tax collectors were so hated, because they had been paid by a conquering, occupying outside force to exploit the people of Israel. And so Israelites hated them. Well, it's Matthew that begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's this transformation that took place within somebody like Matthew because of how Jesus engaged him. Because he met him on his terms. because he didn't judge him, because he was quick to forgive him and to embrace him and to love him despite the fact that he was a perpetrator of injustice. Any other thoughts or questions about this? That's a great question, and I'm going to put it out there for you to respond first, if you are so inclined. How do we actually live this out? What does it look like in the context of a ministry opportunity? Any other thoughts on that? Begins with individual decisions. Proverbs, we paraphrased it before, but it talks about being kind to the poor. What is kindness? The Hebrew word for kindness can also be translated as grace. Kindness is a physical manifestation of God's eternal grace. But is that the be-all and end-all? Our interaction with Lonnie that day, was that just? The homeless man I talked about in the beginning, was that justice, what we did for him, to give him some money and a Bible and spend 15 minutes talking with him on the stoop? Yes, the short end, yeah, that was the amount of time we had that night to give him. And did that constitute justice?
I think a big part of our responsibility is being involved in different things politically, like different propositions that come up or whatever, voting for right things, doing the research, volunteering for the community, different places. That's what I work with in San Francisco, so we're exploring. It's just like, how do we get involved in the city itself? Like, yeah. Our ministry is wanting to allow the people in Sherman Heights that they want to change their economic situation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we want to see justice happen. What is that? It's a lot of it comes from a lot of it to what we're doing on a day-to-day basis. On the bigger picture, I think I'm a big believer in individual one-on-one, but I think it's a big, there's also things that we can do on a bigger level.
Yeah. And that kind of where I want to bring us back to is, the answer to my own question is, I don't believe what we did to Lonnie that night was justice. I think it was compassion. It was kind. It was an expression of grace to stop and, you know, keep company with him for a few minutes. But that in itself was not justice. That was a catalytic act of compassion that, for us, began us on a journey towards better understanding justice. And justice is actually fixing the underlying wrongs that get him there in the first place. Some of those might be personal to him, but many of them are not personal to him. Many of them are structural. Many of them are systemic issues. And for us, the justice is about pursuing both. You know, for him, there may be a personal issue that in relationship over time could be addressed, but it may be the structural things. For example, you know, you mentioned, what was your name from San Francisco?
Steve
mentioned policies that impact issues like poverty. Well, a real practical policy for youth workers, public education, right? Public education, and I'll just be real specific in an example. In New York City, there are 1.2 million kids in the public schools. That's the 10th largest city in America. There are actually 2 million kids in the city, but 1.2 million of them are in the public schools. Well, we as adults tell kids, and we've told them for decades, that if you stay in school, you'll be all right, right? You'll get the skills you need to achieve in life. Well, for decades, that promise has been empty. 60% of kids in New York City can't read at grade level. 70% can't do math at grade level. So when you're talking about 1.2 million kids, for some comparison, that means populations larger than the city of Seattle and Washington, D.C. and San Francisco and all but a handful of American cities in New York City's public schools cannot do the Bible study that the preacher encourages them to do from the pulpit on Sunday because they don't read at grade level. They can't calculate tithes. They can't, you know, make an informed decision about why the $150 pair of sneakers they bought last week doesn't need to be replaced. Because if you don't understand basic math, I mean, that's just somebody telling you, trying to control you when they tell you, right? So they don't have the skills they need to achieve in life. That's a justice issue, right? And it impugns the church because the church has been complicit in making that promise. And yet as a community, we've done nothing to change that. We're not engaged in education reform. When was the last time you heard an evangelical talk about public education in a positive light? Usually it's to point fingers. It's to talk about how we escape public schools. It's to advocate policies that would get kids out of public schools into Christian schools. You know, it's all those. That's when we usually hear evangelicals talk about public education. But even if we had enough vouchers to get every public school student in Christian schools, we don't have enough Christian schools. And most of the ones we have are arguably doing a good job, right? So why do we want our kids to move into that space? So those are justice issues that we have to be engaged with, or else we're not credible. And that kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. Any more questions from here? Okay, with the blue shirt. Yeah, that's a great thought. And just to build on that thought for a minute, right? I heard somebody say recently that peace is not the destination, but it's the way. Right? Justice is not the we talk about justice as if we're pursuing this place called justice, but in fact it's the way that we're invited to live our lives. And to illustrate the point, right? Remember, there's one occasion where an attorney, this guy was the butt of every legal joke you've ever heard. The attorney comes to trap Jesus in a battle of words, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember that story? And Jesus deftly removes himself from the trap, and he says, "Well, you're the expert in the law. You tell me what you're supposed to do." And he responds by saying, "Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." Right? And so he gives this answer and Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And, you know, how many times do we preach salvation in that formulation? Right? We preach salvation as come to the altar, repeat after me, and you'll be okay. Well, Jesus didn't say go. There was no altar call given. There was no, you know, prayer that he recited and told the guy to recite with him. He said, follow God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the lawyer understood the self-love part of that equation, right? He got that. He was, after all, trying to test the word in a battle of words. So he understood that, but he didn't understand who the neighbor was. And so he asks him, who's the neighbor? And that's the context for the Good Samaritan story. And as he tells the Good Samaritan story, what's so interesting is you've got the senior pastor, the priest, the pastor of the church is the first one who's too busy to pay attention. He buried his head. He denied. The guy who was beaten, bloodied, battered at the side of the road wasn't there in the pastor's universe because he had to get to church and do his churchy things. Then the worship leader, the Levite, that's what the Levites were, right? Their job was to usher people into the presence of God. Well, the Levite comes walking by and he's been taught well by his senior pastor because he also is too busy to pay any mind to the man at the side of the road. He keeps on going. But then you've got the Samaritan who comes, and for that audience, the fact that this guy's a Samaritan is a huge curveball, because Samaritans and Jews, they didn't get along real well because of race and ethnic issues. Right? Why were the Samaritans hated? The Samaritans were the biracial offspring of Assyrian soldiers who had conquered Israel, who had taken all the able-bodied Israelites across the desert as slaves back to Assyria, but they stayed and occupied the place. And the people that were left behind, the women and the children and the less able who weren't taken as slaves, they were raped, and their children grew up in these homes. And when the exiles who had been slaves came back to Israel, they found all these grown men living in their homes. They were known as the Samaritans. So they were the offspring of the soldiers who had conquered Israel and the women and the children who were left behind. And so that's why Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. Well, God decides that the hero of the story is going to be a Samaritan who's been marginalized, ostracized, left himself by the side of the road many times before. And unlike the priest, unlike the Levite, he sees the need and actually pays attention to it. Right? He for him, despair is not an option because he's got that relationship with God and he sees the need. But what's interesting in the story of the Samaritan, you see how compassion and justice work together. A compassionate response was to get in the ditch, you know, give some water, maybe bandage the wounds. But a just response was to take him to the inn and prepay his medical expenses. Right? He prepaid his medical expenses. Think about that. There's no HMOs and Medicaid and Medicare to take care of the guy's health insurance. So the Samaritan prepays his medical expenses. The Samaritan transported him to the place. Right? There's no 911, no emergency transports and ambulances he could have called. So there was a problem with that system. And so he filled the problem with the system and he got the guy to the place where he could get the medical need that he required. And not only did he get him there, but he paid for it and he took care of it. That's the difference between compassion and justice. He filled the gaps in a system that would have left this guy stranded to die. Any other thoughts or questions?
Thank you.
try to be available. And secondly, it's just a question. You started off with the part about not exploiting them. So I'm in a first year activity that my next day was a service that would filling in the gaps for young men and being raised about that, Sacramento specifically, the specific issues, the specific community. And it's a first year thing. And part of the people that I'm working with are all from the suburbs. So part of our mission and our vision is to awaken the suburbs to the point. So there's a difference between awakening and warming and exploiting. It's a tricky deal, because a lot of people 20 miles away in our community don't know. And so sharing what it is that's going on without the motivation for being financial is a challenge, because if our ministries are so strapped and so focused on building, then that's like a world. Right? Yeah. Like an economic engine is going versus awakening and letting the parts stir in those kind of suburbs. The redistribution of resources flows.
Yeah.
I was on the concept of gleaning, like Old Testament gleaning. I'm almost like picturing, the suburbs, or I'll use that term, as like a gleaning field. Talent, treasures, and time. So
I think that's true what you're saying, but part of it too is understanding that when I go to serve the poor, I'm going to meet Jesus, right? I'm not going so that I feel good because I did something nice, or because I felt guilty and I'm trying to appease my guilt or anything like that. But I'm going to meet Jesus face to face. And when I meet him, he's going to change me. Jesus in the person of those kids that are being helped will transform the person who thinks they're helping them. And I think part of our job, if we're giving voice to the voiceless, is to say, no, you're not coming here to rescue them. You're coming there to be rescued by them, as much as anything else. And you're going to experience God that day. This is something I wrestled with this personally for a long time, because I'm a PK. And I grew up in church, and I grew up in ministry and all kinds of stuff. And I remember for a long time, I used to wonder, when did I get saved? Right? I really did. I was like, I preach. I love Jesus. I follow him. My life's devoted to him. But when did I get saved? Because our theology is very much, it's a moment, right? You say the prayer and you go from being a sinner to being resurrected in him. And so I used to wonder that for a long time. And I would remember, moments in Sunday school and at youth camps and stuff where I did the whole altar call thing and said the prayer and all that. But I really wondered, is that when I got saved? And if so, was it the first altar call I responded to, or the second one, or the third? At what point was it? And I discovered that for me, I got saved when mom and dad took me to Alphabet City in Lower Manhattan, and that's where I met Jesus. They started their ministry in 1982 based on a very literal understanding of Romans 5:20, which is where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so their theory of how to experience abounding grace was to ask the NYPD where the worst drug spots were in New York, figuring if they found a lot of drugs, they'd find a lot of sin, and by extension, experience abounding grace. So that's how we ended up in Alphabet City in Lower Manhattan. And I remember as an 8-year-old boy, my first ministry experience was at a park that was a drug supermarket. A drug deal went bad about 30 yards from where we were situated. A guy got stabbed. That was literally my initiation to ministry, was a bad drug deal and a stabbing. And yet, By first of all, watching that for my parents, this wasn't just something they did to appease their own guilt, because my dad was a contractor and had a really nice home at the time. And, it wasn't about that, but it was about living out the gospel and experiencing God's grace. That's where I met Jesus. It was hanging out in the fire hydrants in the summertime running around with kids who embodied Christ. It was ministering to prostitutes who were so strung out they could barely speak. It was...